Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
It is easy to leave a burning building when it is on fire. But what if that building contains the very thing that gives you life, excitement, peace, joy, courage, and wonder? Will you be an agent of change, or do nothing and eventually leave? If you work in Catholic ministry, business, or education, and need quality content on your website or social media pages, contact The Simple Catholic for copywriting services at thesimplecatholic.blog and click on the writing services page for more information. The Church Militant needs soldiers against the enemy. Enlist The Simple Catholic in this fight for the truth. Good News Ministries of GNM.org. It's the Catholic place for growing your faith. Good News Ministries will provide you with faith-building reflections, virtual retreats, prayer resources, and lots more. All of it is free. Visit GNM.org today.
Well, hello there. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Sherry Brownrigg in for Cy Kellett, who is still in Australia. It's so good to have you along this afternoon, and this is going to be a great show. It's another open forum, the Tuesday edition, and Jimmy Akin has both hours. Hey, Jimmy, how are you?
Doing just fine. How are you, Sherry?
Are you ready to answer a lot of great calls?
Oh, yeah.
Well, here's the number. We already have a lot of folks calling in, but there are still some lines available at 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. Jimmy, you know, I was thinking about your book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, and that is such a great book. That's your latest, flying off the shelves, available to give as Christmas gifts in bulk at parishes, by the way. You can buy it in bulk. And single copies are on sale right now. But I noticed that you started with the Word of God before the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Why was
yeah.
it actually important to start there?
Well, one reason, the fundamental reason is to put the writing of the Bible and the story of how we got the Bible in its context, because there is a tendency in some places to identify the Bible with the Word of God in a kind of one-to-one fashion. So
sure.
when you say the Word of God, you just mean the Bible. And that's not the way the Bible itself uses the term Word of God. It uses it in a variety of other ways, including expressions of the Word of God passed down by tradition, which is the only way that God's people had to know about God prior to the writing of the Scriptures. And so that's a very important point to make. Writing has not existed for all of human history. It only goes back to a little before 3000 BC, about 5,000 years ago. And among the Hebrews, it only goes back about 3,000 years to about the year 1000 BC. So for all the previous ages, God's people had to know about him through the oral Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Also, if you go back even further to creation, we learn the fundamental expression of the Word of God, the original uncreated Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word of God in human language, whether written or unwritten, is actually secondary compared to Jesus, the original Word of God.
Oh, that makes perfect sense. Well, I think that's something that, we can put in our arsenal as well, because so many folks who are saying that the Bible is not a Catholic book, they really do exactly what you said, is tend to identify the Word of God as simply the Bible. And whatever is written in the Bible, that is truth, and that's the only truth. So,
and that's not the truth. Yeah,
that's not the truth. That's right. And that's what Jimmy says. And you got to get this book. I mean, it's a great book. The Bible is a Catholic Book, and it's on sale right now. You can get it at shop.catholic.com. All right. Well, the calls are stacking up here, and I think it's best we head into them. Michael is up first, watching us on YouTube Live. Hey, Michael, you're on the air with Jimmy.
Hi, how you doing today?
Good.
Good, good. So I had a quick question. So I'm just becoming a Catholic, and I'm just basically getting to RCIA and stuff. I've been becoming a Catholic for the last couple of months.
Mm-hmm.
So my question is about pre-tribulation theology, because that's what I'm kind of coming out of. You know, that's what I was taught and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
Like in Revelation chapters, I think it was either 2 or 3, for example, when Jesus talked to one of the 7 churches and said, "To him who overcomes, I will give. You know, I will keep him from the hour of tribulation." So how would you refute that? Just as a way of like apologetics and stuff, because I'm building up my apologetics about this and all that. So.
Okay.
I'm curious how you'd refute that.
So the concept of tribulation basically refers to times of trouble. That's what tribulation means, is a time of trouble. And tribulations come in a variety of different forms in everybody's lives and in all eras of world history. And in terms of Jesus's promise, I will keep the one who overcomes from the hour of tribulation or from the time of tribulation. I would say it can be understood in a fairly straightforward sense of, if you're faithful to God, then God will help protect you in times of tribulation. Either he'll arrange it so that you don't encounter as much tribulation in your life, or he'll see you through it in one way or another, and in that sense keep you, even in the midst of tribulations that you or others around you are experiencing. Now, in some circles, including in a school of thought in the Protestant world known as dispensational premillennialism, the term tribulation is used in a specialized sense to refer to a time of great trouble just before the second coming of Christ. And actually, that's an idea that Catholics don't have a problem with. If you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church around paragraph 676, you'll find that it is understood that the church is going to undergo a great crisis just before the second coming. And what we don't have, though, is a promise that believers, and this is what a lot of dispensational premillennialists will say, is a promise that if you are spiritually right with Christ, that you'll be taken out of this world and raptured away before this time of trouble. That's not something that is something you can show from Scripture. In fact, when you look at the only passage that speaks of believers being caught up to be with Jesus, it's in 1 Thessalonians 4. There it indicates that something, especially if you read it in context of what Paul has to say about the coming of Christ in 1 Thessalonians, it's clear that this occurs at the end of the world, not before the second coming. Dispensationalists will commonly say it's like 7 years or 3.5 years before the second coming. That's not the way Paul envisions this. In 1 Thessalonians, he envisions this as occurring at the second coming, at the end of the world, not 1,000 years before the end of the world. So that's kind of a general framework. For further resources, you might want to check out an article we have on Catholic.com called "Are You Pre, Mid, or Post?" And it goes into that in more detail. I would also add that personally, and this is just me personally, this isn't something everybody has to think, but personally, I've become convinced that the bulk of the book of Revelation deals with events in the first century, or at least the first few Christian centuries, when there was a lot of persecution. That's because, in part, because Jesus stresses at the beginning of the book of Revelation, or actually John stresses, that Revelation was to show his servants in the first century what would happen soon. So we would expect at least the bulk of Revelation to concern events that would be happening soon with respect to the first century audience. And so that then becomes the natural key for interpreting the statements made to the 7 churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3 of the book. When Jesus says, "I'll keep you from the hour of trouble," he means the troubles that are going to be coming on the Roman world in the very near future.
So, Michael, what do you think about that? Does that help?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, it does. You know, as someone who's coming out of the Protestant church, you know, I'm building up my apologetics, and I think, yeah, this definitely helped me out.
Okay, great. Awesome.
Well, you've come to the right place. And Michael, before we let you go, I want to welcome you home. It's so great to have you here at home in the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
I'm a convert as well, so I know the journey, but thanks, Michael. Okay, let's see if we can squeeze one more in before the break here. Here's Austin on line two. Hey, Austin, you're on the air. Austin, are you there? Guess not. Okay, let's head to line three then. Justin is in Connecticut. Hey, Justin, you're up next.
Hello. I had a question for Jimmy.
Mm-hmm.
I really enjoyed The Bible as a Catholic Book. I read it like in a few days. Something that I learned from it that was just how complicated the process was of the writings of the New Testament, like the Gospels and the letters, and how it was a scribe that wrote it and then a carrier delivered it. Because before I read this, I always thought that like St. Paul actually penned it himself. And in the book, it says that the letters by Paul were very long compared to average letters at the time, and that like 2nd and 3rd John was even closer to the average size. So this is kind of maybe a question, like almost like a follow-up, like a sequel question, is that after the New Testament era, it seems that the church fathers' writings become progressively longer and longer as like then you get to like Origen, where it's like complete treatises. And I was wondering what historical development happened after the New Testament era that allowed this to occur.
Well, I would say a couple things about that. The first one is we have to distinguish between two different kinds of literature. We have to distinguish between letters and books. Even in today's world, a letter is typically going to be much, much shorter than a book. And that was true in the ancient world as well. A typical letter was, and we have thousands of them, so we can do averages of how long they were. A typical letter in the first century world was only 87 words long. And so it would easily fit on a single sheet of papyrus. And Paul's letters, by that standard, are very, very unusual. Romans, the longest of his letters, is like 82 times longer in word count than the standard Greek letter. The Romans must have been gobsmacked when they got it. Even Paul's shortest letter, Philemon, is over 300 words long. So even his shortest is longer than an average letter by several times. And Paul was rather unique in this regard. Even famous letter writers like Cicero, Cicero's average letter only was an average of 300 words long. And so Paul's are just ginormous by comparison. Books, though, in this time tended to be longer than letters. They would typically be up to a scroll in length, which is about the length of the Gospel of Luke or Matthew. Those are two of the longer Gospels. And so books were naturally longer, but they would be confined by the average length of a scroll, because nobody wanted a scroll hundreds of pages long. And so what would happen is if a book needed to be longer than that, then it would be divided into multiple scrolls or multiple books. So really, Luke and Acts, which is a single literary production, it filled two different scrolls, and thus it was two books long. When we look at the second century, we do indeed, and even later in the first century, we do indeed find some of the letters getting really long, like around AD 70, Clement of Rome wrote First Clement, and it's a huge letter. It's like about the length of the Gospel of Mark. It's absolutely enormous. And I would say the thing that made that possible was Paul's own letters. Paul wrote these really long letters of faith, and that showed other Christians that we can do this. This is an acceptable thing to talk about our faith in a letter form for that amount of time. And so you got longer letters by First Clement and Barnabas and Ignatius of Antioch. You and Justin Martyr in the mid-second century. You also, though, had books being written, like Irenaeus of Lyon's a five-book, five-volume set against heresies. And that's something that came late in the second century. But it's essentially a continuation of the existing book pattern of the time. If you wanted to write something really lengthy, you just broke it up into multiple scrolls. And that's what Irenaeus of Lyon did. But he wasn't alone in that. There had been a lot of previous authors, both Christian and not, who wrote lengthy multi-book works, like Jewish historian Josephus wrote multi-book histories, both of the Jewish War and of the history of the Jewish people. So that was a standard pattern. The book length thing didn't really change, but letters in Christian circles did get much longer, and I would put that down to the influence of St. Paul in particular.
Thank you for that interesting call, Justin. Great question. Here's the number, 888-318-7884. It's an open forum with Jimmy Akin today, and we'll be back with more here on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The Church has 2,000 years of wisdom to share on what it takes to live life gracefully.
We're so overwhelmed by how much our faith has transformed our marriage and family especially. We want everyone to experience the incredible gift that the Catholic vision of life and love really is.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Tomorrow morning, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin is here, and it is an open forum. Here's that number, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Well, fall is here, finally, across most of the U.S., and in honor of fall, we have a sale. I can't think of a better way to honor fall. It's going on right now at shop.catholic.com, and we've got hundreds of great Catholic resources on sale. In fact, in all of Jimmy Akin's books, his ebooks, CDs, MP3s, and DVDs, even the new book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, is on sale. So you can visit us today at shop.catholic.com and get great savings. And don't forget that we've got that $5 flat rate shipping in the continental U.S., and that is a great offer. Really can't get much better than that. So load up on all these great Catholic things at shop.catholic.com and do it when they're on sale as well.
I find it interesting. You said there's no better way to honor fall. And I'm thinking, interesting. Fall is an abstract entity that's not capable of having feelings of being honored or dishonored. But there is a precedent for that kind of thing. In Japan, they have, in the Japanese language, they have a special polite particle that gets used to show respect for things. And Japanese typically requires the use of that particle before references to various inanimate things like rice. So you're showing the respect for the rice that you're about to eat.
Wow.
Yeah.
No, I love fall. I can't say that I've ever had that kind of feeling about rice.
Okay. Well, I love rice. So, you know, different strokes.
Different strokes. All right. Heading back to the phones now at 888-318-7884. Devante in Odessa, Texas is on line four. Devante, you're on the air.
How are you guys today?
Doing fine.
What's your question for Jimmy?
I love you very much. So I want you to be very honest with this question.
Thank you, and I'll try to be.
Okay. What are the main reasons you believe Protestantism is false?
Well, so I would say, and false is a kind of oversimplification because there are many elements of truth in Protestantism. It's another expression of Christian faith. From a Catholic point of view, it's not a complete expression of Christian faith, and there are things that it's missing. There are also some ideas that different groups of Protestants get wrong, that they're mistaken about. And there are even some core issues that are common across the Protestant world that are problematic and that are false. So I would hesitate to just blanketly say Protestantism is false, because that could be understood as saying everything about it is false, and that's not true. Protestants do have faith in Christ. They do have many true beliefs about Christ. There are separated brethren, which means even though they're separated, they are brethren in the faith. So all of those are important to keep in mind. In terms of the key problems that I see with Protestantism. I would say the most central problem is the principle that's used in Protestant circles known as sola scriptura, the idea that we should form our doctrine and justify our practice by scripture alone. That is a principle that in one form or another is accepted across the Protestant world. It's considered one of the two founding principles in Protestantism. And so even though it's understood a little bit differently among different groups of Protestants, it's as close as you're going to get to a Protestant universal. And the problem is sola scriptura is not true. It is a principle that was not used in biblical times. It was not used in the Old Testament. It was not used by Jesus and the apostles. And the indications in the New Testament do not show that it is to be used in the post-apostolic age. Furthermore, if it were true that every doctrine had to be proved by Scripture alone, then you would have to prove the doctrine of sola scriptura by Scripture alone. And you can't. None of the verses that are proposed to prove it do so. They neither state it nor imply it. And you can show that through a variety of means. Ultimately, since we know that this was not the principle that was used in the New Testament era itself, you would need verses indicating that after the deaths of the apostles, a new principle is to come into being. You would need somewhere in the New Testament to find verses saying things like, guess what, guys? All of us apostles have agreed that we're going to write down all of the authoritative traditions. So if something isn't written down, you can forget it. It's not authoritative. Or you would need a verse that says something like, after all of us apostles die, you can just forget whatever we said orally that we didn't write down. It all loses its authority at that point. And you don't find verses saying anything like that. Instead, if you look in 2 Timothy, where Paul is about to die within a few months, and he knows it, and he's arranging for how things are to be done after his death, he tells Timothy, take what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. So he's referring to oral tradition. What you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and teach others who will be able to teach others still. So he's envisioning four generations of apostolic tradition: his own generation, Timothy's, the men Timothy will teach, and the men they will teach. And since Paul's planning to die, and the other apostles died about the same time, Paul is anticipating the authoritative passing down of oral tradition in the post-apostolic age. So that's the pattern that the New Testament expects us to follow, since it never says the reverse. And since there are no passages that prove sola scriptura, but you would need them if it's true, then that means sola scriptura doesn't meet its own test. It's a self-refuting doctrine. It disproves itself because you can't prove sola scriptura from scripture alone, and you would have to if sola scriptura is true.
What do you think, Devante?
Thank you. Thank you for the response. You give me more things to study.
Awesome.
I love you very much, Mr. Aiken.
Thank you
for being honest.
Thank you. You're very, very kind.
Thanks so much, Devante. We appreciate that call. Keep listening, keep learning, too. All right, now heading to Toronto. Vince is there. Hi, Vince. You're on the air.
Hey, thanks for having me. I'm a big fan of the show. How are you?
We're good. We've only got a couple of minutes, so what's your question for Jimmy today?
I was having a difficulty trying to understand Matthew 24:36, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. I think it's referring to the end of time. I was just trying to understand why Jesus had that full divinity, but he didn't have the end of time. Like, he knew the signs of the times, but he didn't know the day nor the hour. Like,
right. So there are different attitudes towards this. One thing, and by the way, even though it's commonly understood to be referring to the end of time. It might be referring to something else like the destruction of the temple, or it might be referring to both. In terms of how to understand that in light of Christ's divinity, all Orthodox theologians will agree that in his divine nature, Christ had this knowledge because he's omniscient. He has a complete divine nature, including omniscience. And so in his divine nature, he had to know this. The question is, did he also have this knowledge in his human intellect? And there you have a difference of opinion. For much of church history, the common opinion was, yes, he did have it in his human intellect, but he was not sent to reveal it. And so he didn't, quote unquote, know it for purposes of revealing it. And so he didn't actually, it's kind of like if someone comes to your door and says, is so-and-so home? People historically have said, well, you can say no, meaning not home to receive visitors. And even though they may physically be at home. And in the same way, a lot of theologians historically would say he didn't know it in the sense of know it for purposes of revealing it. Others, particularly recently, and this seems to be supported by a careful reading of the Catechism, would say, no, there is a limitation to his human knowledge, and it was limited to what he was sent to reveal. So since he wasn't sent to reveal this, he didn't download this from his divine knowledge into his human knowledge. And so that's also an understanding that's been proposed, particularly in recent years.
Vince, thank you so much for that call. We appreciate that, and I hope that helps.
Have a good day. God bless.
You too.
You too, Vince. Thanks so much. There's a lot more to come here on this open forum. Here's the number. It's 888-318-7884. And we've got Will and Donald and Caleb. You are up next here, but the Vince just dropped off the line, so that means that there is a line available for you at that number, 888-318-7884. We'll be right back here on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries, Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What are miracles, and why does God work them? How can I believe in miracles if I've never experienced one? Aren't miracles just something pre-scientific people made up to explain what they couldn't understand? 20 Answers Miracles unpacks the nature of miracles, their appearances in Scripture and history, how the Church evaluates them, and ways to answer doubters who say they're mere superstition. 20 Answers Miracles is part of the 20 Answers series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the Church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting new series from Catholic Answers Press.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Here's that number again. It's 888-318-7884 in this open forum. If you have a question for Jimmy Akin, that is the number to call to get on the air and ask Jimmy what your question is. Jimmy, before we head back to the calls here, I want to talk about an excellent conference that is coming up in Omaha on Saturday, November 2nd. It is being put on by Spirit Catholic Radio, And that is the station that is located in Omaha, but really covers a lot of Nebraska and Iowa as well. And it's going to be a great conference. Trent Horn is going to be there, Tim Staples and Cy Kellett, who we were talking about. That man is a traveling fool in October and November, I'm telling you. But he's going to be here. And Dr. Ray and Matt Fred will also be there as well. But it's going to be a great conference. In fact, I'm in Omaha, so I will be there.
Hey.
And in fact, I've got to register for it, too, because I just found out they only have 300 places left. So I better register or I am going to miss out as well. But you can find out everything at SpiritCatholicRadio.com, SpiritCatholicRadio.com, and just you'll find the banner there and click on conference. And they've got rooms that are easy to rent, things that, you know, that kind of a thing if you want to stay overnight if you're from a distant area. But it's going to be a great conference, so I hope that you'll partake in that. That's coming up on November 2nd, and I'll see you there. All right, now back to the phones. Will is on line 6. He's in Huntsville, Alabama. Hey, Will. Welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, how are you guys doing?
We're good.
Hey, how are you guys doing?
We're good, Will. What's your question for Jimmy today?
Hey, so I kind of have like a two-part question that is in regard to salvation. So a lot of times in the Bible, a lot of verses use the word justified. Now, does that word imply saved, the same meaning as saved, like, for example, in Romans 5:9?
So both the term saved and justified have secular meanings that are different than what they mean in a context of going to heaven. Saved in a secular context means the same thing as rescued. So if a building is burning down and you save a person from the burning building, you've saved them in a secular sense, but that doesn't have anything to do with them going to heaven. In a heavenly sense, and I'm going to introduce a fancy word here, the word is soteriology, which is the study in theology of salvation. And in its soteriological use, the term save means rescued from things like sin and hell and guilt and so forth, so that you can be with God, so that you can have union with God in a form in this life, but in an even greater form in the next life. The term justify has also different meanings in a secular context where it has nothing to do with salvation in the heavenly sense. The term justify can mean things like vindicate, like if you have someone in court and they're being tried for a crime and they can prove they didn't commit the crime, then they've been vindicated or justified in court. And that's one of the secular meanings of the term justify. But then it also has a meaning in a soteriological or heavenly context, where it means or can mean things like declared righteous by God, or made righteous, or made just, or declared just. And so it reflects a different aspect of God's saving work in our lives. There's really a pretty rich set of terms in the New Testament that talk about the action of God in our lives to bring us to Him. This includes not only save and justify, but also sanctify and glorify and things like that. And these are really, it's kind of like the blind men touching the elephant. Each one of them feels or talks about a different aspect of God's work in our lives in bringing us to Him and enabling us to be with Him in the next life.
Okay, perfect. Thank you. So the second part to my question is real quick.
Mm-hmm.
If someone recognizes that baptism saves you, mm-hmm. does that invalidate doctrine of faith alone?
It depends on how they understand the doctrine of faith alone. Martin Luther, the guy who popularized the faith alone formula, firmly believed that baptism saves you. And he was very insistent on this. He even went farther in this direction than the Catholic Church does. So there are understandings of the faith alone formula that acknowledge the role of baptism in salvation. So simply because baptism saves us, that doesn't mean that that shows all understandings of the faith alone formula are false. In fact, a few years ago, Pope Benedict, in one of his audiences, said that the formula faith alone can be understood in a correct way as long as you understand the concept of faith correctly as faith that works by charity or works by love. Because if you have that, if you have faith that's informed by the supernatural love of God, then you will, among other things, go get baptized if you know that that's what you need to do. And so baptism is seen as an extension of the kind of faith that saves or justifies. If you want to read more about that, as well as the words that the Bible uses to talk about God's action in our lives, I have a book called The Drama of Salvation, where I go through all of this, including the doctrine of justification in a lot of detail, and including not only what the Bible has to say in this regard, but also what Pope Benedict had to say about the faith alone formula.
Thank you, Will, for that excellent question. We appreciate it very much. Okay, so heading from Huntsville, Alabama, over to the west side of the United States, Donald is there in California. Hey, Donald, you are on the air with Jimmy.
Hi, guys. Hey, Jimmy. It's a pleasure and an honor to speak to you today.
Thank you.
So I have a question about the Davidic kingdom. So Jesus was the Messiah of the Davidic kingdom,
mm-hmm.
and that's often used by a Catholic apologist to support the queenship of Mary. And so if the Davidic kingdom was so important as a structure, curious as to why it didn't persist. I mean, I know they replaced Judas after he committed suicide, and why they wouldn't continue with the Davidic kingdom model.
Okay, so the number of the 12 apostles doesn't really fall directly out of the idea of Christ establishing a Davidic kingdom. It does relate to the fact that there were 12 tribes in ancient Israel, but that was a reality before King David. And so the 12-ness of the number of the original apostles parallels the 12-ness of the original 12 patriarchs of Israel. But later on, God sent King David to govern this kingdom, and there were certain institutions that were connected with King David's reign and the reign of subsequent kings in the Davidic line, like the Queen Mother, in Hebrew the Geburah, which is often seen as having a parallel in Mary's role, or the master of the palace, who ran the king's household on his behalf, is often seen as having a parallel in St. Peter. But David didn't have, so far as we know, in his court 12 particular officials that he relied upon for things. And so consequently, the number 12 doesn't seem to relate to the situation of King David in his court, but to the broader situation of founding Israel as a people. And so consequently, the church parallels Israel as God's new people, and that's why he had the 12 original apostles as its original patriarchs, if you will. They replaced Judas because, you know, Judas had gone bad, and they felt that because this was for various reasons, including prophecy in the Psalms, they thought that that there needed to be these 12 original witnesses. And so they replaced Judas with another man who had been following Jesus from the beginning. But one of the qualities that the 12 had to have was they had to be eyewitnesses of Jesus's earthly ministry. If you look in Acts chapter 1, where they replaced Judas, they proposed two candidates, but Peter says they've got to be men who were with us from the time of Christ's earthly ministry, from his baptism through the time he was taken up from us. And so that would indicate that in order to be one of the 12, you had to be an eyewitness of Christ's earthly ministry. And since nobody lives more than about 120 years maximum these days, that means that after the first century, there weren't any eyewitnesses of Christ's ministry left, and so there was no one to carry on the mission of the 12. So rather than being an ongoing institution, they seem instead to be a founding institution like the 12 patriarchs. Now, that didn't mean there couldn't be other apostles. There were, like Barnabas and Paul, but they weren't members of the 12. Paul ended up becoming an apostle not because he was an eyewitness of Jesus' earthly ministry. It seems that he was not, but because Jesus appeared to him and commissioned him as an apostle. And so that's something in principle that's not tied to the apostolic age. Jesus could have continued to appear to people and continued to appoint them as apostles in the same way he did to Paul, but he chose not to do that. And so that was a decision that God made, not a decision the church made, to not have an ongoing group of apostles beyond the 12 and the other first century apostles like Paul and Barnabas. What happened instead was as the apostles died off, the bishops succeeded to their place as the supreme governors of the church and teachers of the church. And so that's why we call the bishops successors to the apostles. They're not themselves apostles, but they did succeed the apostles as the chief shepherds of the church.
What do you think, Donald? Does that sound really plausible?
No. Yeah, it's a great answer. Thank you, Jimmy. Hey, I got your book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, and it's awesome. I've read it. My only complaint, it's too short.
Well, thank you. plans are in a couple of years to see about coming out with a more in-depth version, but this one was meant to be popular for everybody to be able to read.
Don't make me wait 2 years.
Well, you can always look at jimmyakin.com for some additional Bible stuff to tide you over.
There you go.
God bless.
Thanks, Donald. Boy, Jimmy, you've got a fan club today. This is wonderful.
You're very kind.
Yeah, very kind. And here's the number again, 888-318-7884 as we go to a short break. But remember, next hour is also an open forum with Jimmy Akin. So keep calling. Fill up those phone lines. 888-318-7884. We'll be right back.
Catholic Answers Live.
He is honored by the church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
And welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. About 18 before the top of the hour, I'm Sherry Brownrigg in for Cy Kellett. You know, spiritual warfare is real, and really, if we recognize it or not, and do you know what to do if you come under attack? Well, you can find out now. You just need to download our new ebook. It's free, and it's called The Whole Armor of God, Your Guide to Spiritual Warfare. You can get it at shop.catholic.com. Look for the banner at the top of the page, and then just download your free copy. And I've got this, and it's really great, so I really recommend it. Okay, well, instead of heading back to the phones, Jimmy, we are going to go in studio. Brooks is here, and he's visiting from Oceanside. We have visitors from time to time, and Brooks has an excellent question. So, hey, Brooks, it's really great to have you here. How are you?
I'm doing fantastic. Thank you. And it's
Great to be here. Super surreal. Really awesome.
Yeah. So what's your question for Jimmy?
Okay. So I have a question in response to your answer earlier about Jesus and knowing the end times, whether he did or did not. So if we run with the second theory that in his divine nature, he knew about the end times, but not in his human nature, how can that be reconciled with the hypostatic union of Christ, namely that there is no division between his human and divine nature?
So there is no division between the human and the divine nature, but that doesn't mean the two are fused into one. So he doesn't have his physical body, for example, fused into one thing with his divine essence. He's not like merged between the two. So he has both a divine essence and a physical body, and they're united, but they're also distinct. In the same way, as a result of his divine essence, he has a divine intellect, but in respect of his human nature, he also has a human intellect. So his divine intellect and his human intellect are both real, and they're both distinct, even though they're united. And that means because his human intellect is by nature finite, it does not, and everybody historically in Catholic circles would agree with this, it cannot, because of its finitude, contain everything that his divine intellect does, because his divine intellect is infinite and knows everything, but a human intellect cannot be infinite. And so even people like, going back several centuries to Aquinas, for example, Aquinas would say that he had kind of an omniscience in his human intellect, in that Aquinas thought he knew all created realities. But even Aquinas would say he doesn't know all possible realities, because that would exceed the capacity of a finite human intellect. So, so as a result of that, everybody would agree the human intellect is finite. More recent theologians like Hans Urs von Balthasar, for example, have suggested that in order to understand what he did know in his human intellect, instead of looking at it the way Aquinas did in terms of knowing every true created reality, even if it was unconnected with his mission, which was to save us, that we should look to his mission as the key of what would have been transferred from his divine intellect to his human intellect. Because if there's a rock that's 3 millimeters long and weighs 5 grams on the backside of Mars, you know, does he really need to transfer that from his divine intellect to his human intellect? Von Balthasar would say, no, that's not connected with his mission. He didn't need to know that, but he did need to know what his mission involved and what he had come to proclaim to us. And so that's how many recent theologians would look at it. And it also, if you give a careful reading to the section of the Catechism on the human knowledge of Christ, it seems to support that view, that it's really the things that were connected with his mission that were downloaded from his divine intellect to his human intellect. In addition, of course, he also had things that he learned by human experience rather than direct download. But those are things that one would know naturally, like learning how to speak Aramaic or something. They wouldn't be divine items of divine revelation. Those had to come from a supernatural source.
Okay. Thank you.
No problem.
Thanks, Brooks. Great to have you here in studio. All right. So from Brooks, then we head back to the phone lines, and Caleb is in Texas. He's on line 3. Hey, Caleb, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Howdy, howdy. How are y'all doing today?
We're good.
Oh, excellent. My question for Jimmy was, so I have family members that are Messianic Jewish. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to know if it's okay for Catholics to attend and participate in Messianic Jewish Passover.
Are you yourself, do you have a Jewish heritage, or are you of Gentile extraction?
We're ethnically Jewish, just a
real
Jewish heritage.
Okay. This is a question that has no official church ruling on this. You will find a recent statement by the USCCB, the U.S. bishops, that is rather cool towards the idea of Christians, especially of Gentile extraction, themselves doing Passover seders. But if it's a Messianic seder, and you're invited to it. There's not a prohibition on that. I know that there are arguments that one should not do that because it doesn't reflect the full reality of the Eucharist, which is the rite that Jesus gave us as Christians in place of Passover. On the other hand, it's not 100% obvious that in the first century you didn't have Jewish Christians who were continuing to celebrate Passover with a lamb even until the time of the temple's destruction, but who also participated in the Eucharist. So this is one where Catholic theologians are going to have different opinions on. Some Catholic theologians, moral theologians, would say you could go ahead and do this, especially if you're of Jewish extraction yourself, as a way not of doing a formal religious observance, but of observing your religious heritage, not because God requires you to do this, but just because this is a tradition in your family and in your religious culture of origin that has been rendered compatible with Christian belief since it's a messianic one. On the other hand, there would be other theologians who would say it's something you should avoid. So I think the best I can do is just kind of sketch the landscape of the different positions and hope that's of some help.
Okay, great. Well, I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
No problem.
We appreciate your call too, Caleb. Thank you so much for that. And next up, we've got Jim in Atlanta. He also called 888-318-7884. Hey, Jim, you're on the air with Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, how are you?
Doing just fine.
Hey, I have a question about our glorified bodies.
Okay.
So I've been reading the dialogue of St. Catherine of Siena, and in it, God describes our glorified bodies and how they're changed and how we won't be limited by space or time, right? And he also said that we would even, like Christ, be able to walk through walls like he did after the resurrection. My question is, what's the purpose of this if, while we're in heaven, we're unified with God's will and only desire what he desires?
Well, so I would say a few things. The first one, I'd be a little careful about the idea we're not going to be bound by time in heaven. It seems clear both from church teaching and from the biblical data that time of some sort will exist in heaven. It's possible we may not be bound by it in certain respects. We might, for example, be able to experience it faster or slower or backwards or be able to travel in time. So we might be not limited by it in that way. But we will continue to have sequentiality to our beings. Things will happen to us. They won't just stop happening to us. We'll continue to have sequences of things that happen. In terms of if we're wholly absorbed in God's will to where we never even think of anything else unless it's related to God's will, and we want to walk through walls, then it would be presumably because God has a mission for us in the afterlife where he wants us to walk through a wall. So he might say, go here and do this, and I want it done in a certain amount of time, and the only way to accomplish it is by walking straight through that wall. And God would then give us the ability to do that. On the other hand, it's also possible to understand this concept in another way, which is that even though we're wholly united with God's will, we'll still have the ability to create, to express creativity and decide on doing things on our own in a way that itself glorifies God. And so his will for us is more general. It's not, you must go do this specific thing and it's going to require you to walk through a wall. Instead, he might say, go do some great stuff for me and use the gifts I've given you, like intellect and will, to choose what those good things are. And then we might say, oh, I think I'll walk through a wall today as a way of showing how amazing God is. Maybe I'll use that to evangelize people on some other planet and show them about God. So I would say there are a number of different ways of squaring this. It's certainly true that we're going to have different abilities and better abilities than we do now. And since Christ set a parallel precedent for us of walking through, it seems, the wall of the tomb, it's a good bet since we're going to be like him, we'll be able to do that too. But we also want to be a little bit careful about assuming exactly what we're going to be doing in the afterlife, because even though we'll be like Jesus, that doesn't mean we'll be absolutely identical to Jesus.
Jim, thank you so much for your call. We're going to move along quickly, see if we can squeeze in one more call before the top of the hour here. Linda, in Seattle, you're on the air, and I just want to encourage you to ask that question quickly so Jimmy has a chance to answer.
Of course. Thank you for taking my call. I purchased a beautiful Bakelite antique statue of the Blessed Mother. And she's, every detail that I've seen, every other statue, she's standing on the serpent. It's a beautiful gown, all in detail. But there's no mantle on her head, just the beautiful brown hair flowing.
Mm-hmm.
What is the deal with that? I've never seen that before. And is it a Protestant statue?
Well, I couldn't say whether it was made by Protestants or not, but different cultures depict Mary and other saints, including Jesus and all the historical saints, according to the fashions in their culture. So if you go and you look at, for example, Renaissance-era paintings of Christ and Mary and the apostles, they put them in a Renaissance-era dress because that's what they knew. Also, it helps people feel close to these figures, to have them depicted as members of their own culture. If you look at the Tilma of Our Lady of Guadalupe, she's dressed as an American Indian maiden. So I would say whoever made this just came from a culture where women didn't typically wear headdresses, and consequently it's a way of feeling close to her in that context, and there's nothing in principle wrong with that. It may not be historically what Mary looked like, but it's similar to other cultural representations of Mary.
So there you go, Linda. Thanks for that call, and you can indeed admire it like all of your other statues. Well, thanks, Jimmy, for this first hour. We got another hour of open forum on the other side, so looking forward to that.
We do. Awesome.
Are you just finding out about this now? I hope not.
I foresaw it in a dream.
There you go. All right. Well, you're prescient. Okay. This is good. So here's the number again. Keep those phones calling 888-318-7884. A lot more to come here on Catholic Answers Live on this open forum.
It's so much more than just a profile picture. At Catholic Singles, our platform offers you many opportunities to get to know the person behind the picture. Sign up today at CatholicSingles.com.
Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at KaneFord.com.